Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, August the 22nd, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to teach us day by day that which you would have us learn. We're grateful for the work that you do in our hearts so that we might understand truth and bring our lives into harmony with that truth. We ask today that you would continue to guide us, that we may be prepared to face the world and all that is in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we've reached the third chapter of the book of Amos, and we begin at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mount of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Here again God is promising to punish those who refuse to turn from their wicked ways and to worship him and to be restored to him. He describes very clearly what he is going to do and how he is going to do it. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 85, beginning at paragraph 1, says this. Enoch's walk with God was not in a trance or vision, but in all the duties of his daily life. He did not become a hermit, shutting himself entirely from the world, for he had a work to do for God in the world. In the family and in his intercourse with men, as a husband and father, a friend, a citizen, he was the steadfast, unwavering servant of the Lord. His heart was in harmony with God's will, for can two walk together except they be agreed? And this holy walk was continued for 300 years. There are few Christians who would not be far more earnest and devoted if they knew that they had but a short time to live, or that the coming of Christ was about to take place. But Enoch's faith waxed the stronger, his love became more ardent with the lapse of centuries. Enoch was a man of strong and highly cultivated mind and extensive knowledge. He was honored with special revelations from God. Yet being in constant communion with heaven, with a sense of the divine greatness and perfection even before him, he was one of the humblest of men. The closer the connection with God, the deeper was the sense of his own weakness and imperfection. Distressed by the increasing wickedness of the ungodly, and fearing that their infidelity might lessen his reverence for God, Enoch avoided constant association with them, and spent much time in solitude, giving himself to meditation and prayer. Thus he waited before the Lord, seeking a clear knowledge of his will, that he might perform it. To him prayer was as the breath of the soul. He lived in the very atmosphere of heaven. Through holy angels, God revealed to Enoch his purpose to destroy the world by a flood, and he also opened more fully to him the plan of redemption. By the spirit of prophecy, he carried him down through the generations that should live after the flood and showed him the great events connected with the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Enoch had been troubled in regard to the dead. It had seemed to him that the righteous and the wicked would go to the dust together, and that this would be their end. He could not see the life of the just beyond the grave. In prophetic vision, he was instructed concerning the death of Christ and was shown his coming in glory, attended by all the holy angels, to ransom his people from the grave. He also saw the corrupt state of the world when Christ should appear the second time, that there would be a boastful, presumptuous, self-willed generation, denying the only God and the Lord Jesus Christ, trampling upon the law and despising the atonement. He saw the righteous crowned with glory and honor, and the wicked banished from the presence of the Lord and destroyed by fire. Enoch became a preacher of righteousness, making known to the people what God had revealed to him. Those who feared the Lord sought out this holy man to share his instruction and his prayers. He labored publicly also, bearing God's messages to all who would hear the words of warning. His labors were not restricted to the Sethites. In the land where Cain had sought to flee from the divine presence, the prophet of God made known the wonderful scenes that had passed before his vision. Behold, he declared, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. He was fearless and a fearless reprover of sin, while he preached the love of God in Christ to the people of his time and pleaded with them to forsake their evil ways. He rebuked the prevailing iniquity and warned the men of his generation that judgment would surely be visited upon the transgressor. It was the Spirit of Christ that spoke through Enoch. That Spirit is manifested not alone in utterances of love, compassion, and entreaty. It is not smooth things only that are spoken by holy men. God puts into the heart and lips of his messengers truths to utter that are keen and cutting as two-edged swords. The power of God that wrought with his servant was felt by those who heard. Some gave heed to the warning and renounced their sins. But the multitudes mocked at the solemn message and went on more boldly in their evil ways. The servants of God are to bear a similar message to the world in the last days, and it will also be received with unbelievable mockery. The antediluvian world rejected the warning words of him who walked with God. So will the last generation make light of the warnings of the Lord's messengers. In the midst of a life of active labor, Enoch steadfastly maintained his communion with God. The greater and more pressing his labors, the more constant and earnest were his prayers. He continued to exclude himself at certain periods from all society. After remaining for a time among the people, laboring to benefit them by instructing and example, he would withdraw to spend a season in solitude, hungering and thirsting for that divine knowledge which God alone can impart. Communing thus with God, Enoch came more and more to reflect the divine image. His face was radiant with a holy light, even the light that shineth in the face of Jesus. As he came forth from these divine communions, even the ungodly beheld with awe the impress of heaven upon his countenance. The wickedness of men had reached such a height that destruction was pronounced against them. As year after year passed on, deeper and deeper grew the tide of human guilt, darker and darker gathered the clouds of divine judgment. Yet Enoch, the witness of faith, held on his way, warning, pleading, entreating, striving to turn back the tide of guilt and to stay the boats of vengeance. Though his warnings were disregarded by a sinful, pleasure-loving people, He had the testimony that God approved, and he continued to battle faithfully against the prevailing evil until God removed him from a world of sin to the pure joys of heaven. The men of that generation had mocked the folly of him who sought not to gather gold or silver or to build up possessions here. But Enoch's heart was upon eternal treasures. He had looked upon the celestial city. He had seen the king in his glory in the midst of Zion. His mind, his heart, his conversation were in heaven. The greater the existing iniquity, the more earnest was his longing for the home of God. While still on earth, he dwelt by faith in the realm of light. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Matthew 5 and verse 8 says. For 300 years, Enoch had been seeking purity of soul, that he might be in harmony with heaven. For 3 centuries, he had walked with God. Day by day, he had longed for a closer union. Nearer and nearer had grown the communion, until God took him to himself. He had stood at the threshold of the eternal world, only a step between him and the land of the blessed. And now the portals open, the walk with God, so long pursued on earth, continued. And he passed through the gates of the holy city, the first from among men to enter there. His loss was felt on earth. The voice that had been heard day by day in warning and instruction was missed. There were some, both of the righteous and the wicked, who had witnessed his departure, and hoping that he might have been conveyed to some one of his places of retirement, those who loved him made diligent search, as afterward the sons of the prophet searched for Elijah, but without avail. They reported that he was not, for God had taken him. By the translation of Enoch, the Lord designed to teach an important lesson. There was danger that men would yield to discouragement because of the fearful results of Adam's sin. Many were ready to exclaim, "What profit is it that we have feared the Lord and have kept his ordinances, since a heavy curse is resting upon the race, and death is the portion of us all?" But the instruction which God gave Adam, and which was repeated to Seth and exemplified by Enoch, swept away the gloom and darkness, and gave hope to man. That as through Adam came death, so through the promised Redeemer would come life and immortality. Satan was urging upon men the belief that there was no reward for the righteous or punishment for the wicked, and that it was impossible for men to obey the divine statutes. But in the case of Enoch, God declares that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. He shows what he will do for those who keep his commandments. Men were taught that it is impossible to obey the law of God. That is what Satan taught them. But God taught them that it is possible to obey the law of God, that even while living in the midst of the sinful and corrupt world, they were able, by the grace of God, to resist temptation and become pure and holy. They saw in his example the blessedness of such a life, and his translation was an evidence of the truth of his prophecy concerning the hereafter, with its award of joy and glory and immortal life to the obedient, and of condemnation, woe, and death to the transgressor. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. In the midst of a world by its iniquity doomed to destruction, Enoch lived a life of such close communion with God that he was not permitted to fall under the power of death. The godly character of this prophet represents the state of holiness which must be attained by those who shall be redeemed from the earth. At the time of Christ's second advent, then as in the world before the flood, iniquity will prevail, following the promptings of their corrupt hearts and the teachings of a deceptive philosophy, men will rebel against the authority of heaven. But like Enoch, God's people will seek for purity of heart and conformity to his will until they shall reflect the likeness of Christ. Like Enoch, they will warn the world of the Lord's second coming and of the judgments to be visited upon transgression. And by their holy conversation and example, they will condemn the sins of the ungodly. As Enoch was translated to heaven before the destruction of the world by water, so the living righteous will be translated from the earth before its destruction by fire. Says the apostle, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the voice of God. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In the days of Noah, a double curse was resting upon the earth in consequence of Adam's transgression and of the murder committed by Cain. Yet this had not greatly changed the face of nature. There were evident tokens of decay, but the earth was still rich and beautiful in the gifts of God's providence. The hills were crowned with majestic trees, supporting the fruit-laden branches of the vine. The vast garden-like plains were clothed with verdure, and sweet with the fragrance of a thousand flowers. The fruits of the earth were in great variety, and almost without limit. The trees far surpassed in size, beauty, and perfect proportion any now to be found. Their wood was of fine grain and hard substance, closely resembling stone, and hardly less enduring. Gold, silver, and precious stones existed in abundance. The human race yet retained much of its early vigor, but a few generations had passed since Adam had access to the tree which was to prolong life, and man's existence was still measured by centuries. Had that long-lived people, with their rare powers to plan and execute, devoted themselves to the service of God, they would have made their Creator's name a praise in the earth, and would have answered the purpose for which he had gave them life. But they failed to do this. There were many giants, men of great stature and strength, renowned for wisdom, and skillful in devising the most cunning and wonderful works. But their guilt in giving loose rein to iniquity was in proportion to their skill and mental ability. God bestowed upon these antediluvians many rich gifts, but they used these bounties to glorify themselves and turn them into a curse by fixing their affections upon the gifts instead of the giver. They employed the gold and silver, the precious stones and the choice wood, in the construction of habitations for themselves, and endeavored to excel one another in beautifying their dwellings with the most skillful workmanship. They sought only to gratify the desires of their own proud hearts, and reveled in scenes of pleasure and wickedness. Not desiring to retain God in their knowledge, they soon came to deny his existence. They adored nature in places of beauty, and placed nature in the place of God. They glorify human genius, worship the works of their own hands, and taught their children to bow down to graven images. In the green fields and under the shadow of the goodly trees, they set up the altars of their idols. Extensive groves that retained their foliage throughout the year were dedicated to the worship of false gods. With these groves were connected beautiful gardens, their long winding avenues overhung with fruit-bearing trees of all descriptions, adorned with statuary and furnished with all that could delight the senses or minister to the voluptuous desires of the human heart. And thus they engaged in idolatrous worship. Today there are those who are blessed of God, and our hearts, instead of turning to God, are filled with the selfishness and preoccupied with our own desires. We spend time and money and resources accumulating all kinds of things that are earthly and temporary, ignoring that which God has given to us. Today, God is calling us to be warned concerning that attitude, so that we might understand that, as it was with the antediluvian world, God measures our character in exactly the same way. He's calling you and me today to turn from our wicked ways, to walk according to his will, to do the things that are right and pleasing in his sight, so that our hearts might reflect the glory of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have retained a record of all of these events that have taken place so that we might be warned and prepared for the time to come. We ask that you would forgive us for our selfishness and for our self-engaged attitudes. The attitude of thinking only of what we can accumulate and gather together. Help us to understand that what you have given has been given as a gift to share with those in this world so that they might know who God is and be ready for his son's return. We thank you in advance for all that you will do for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, August the 22nd, 2019.